Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue our consecutive exposition of this portion of God's Word. I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Great Escape. And perhaps it should have been The Great Deliverance, because it's not that David managed to escape Saul by his own devices, but that God protected him. God delivered him, and God did so in various ways. But our English translations use the word escape, so we're going to go with that this morning. And there's also that allusion to the movie, so there's that as well. So follow along now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 19, and listen for the different ways that God used to deliver David and to accomplish his escape from Saul. 1 Samuel 19, beginning with verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And as David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went to live at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing at the head of them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succoth. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it was said, is Saul also among the prophets? As chapter 9 opens, all pretenses are gone. Now remember in chapter 18, Saul's plan was to put David in dangerous situations, fighting against the Philistines. In verse 17 of chapter 18, Saul thought, let not my hand be against David, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Saul wanted David dead, but for the sake of appearances, he thought to have him die fighting against the Philistines rather than Saul himself issuing the order to have him killed. Well, that didn't work. No matter how dangerous a mission Saul concocted, and at one point he sent him out to kill 100 Philistines and bring back their foreskins, no matter how dangerous the mission, David always succeeded. So Saul was done with all of that. And here in verse 1, he says very plainly to Jonathan and to his servants that they should kill David. No more games. They were just going to do it. And this is the conflict throughout the rest of the chapter. Saul was trying to kill David. And it presents itself in several ways. Here, Saul announces his intentions. Later on, he'll attack David with a spear. And we've seen that happen before. Then he sent messengers to retrieve David from David's home so that Saul might execute him. And after that, he sent messengers to pursue and to arrest David after David fled to Ramah. And eventually then, Saul himself went after David. But here I want to pose a question. Whom was Saul really opposing in all of this? At its core, whom was Saul's conflict really with? On the surface, it appears to be David. And in some sense, that's certainly true. But on a more fundamental level, Saul's conflict was really with God. It was God who had rejected Saul from being king. It was God who told Saul through Samuel that he would replace him with another man who he said was better than you. And now it was God following through on what he had said as God was moving toward putting David, his anointed, on the throne. So this isn't the story of Saul versus David, although David plays a big role in it. This is the story of Saul versus God. But you can't oppose God and win. Saul only survived because of God's patience. And so the story, as we'll approach it, is how God thwarts Saul at every turn. As Saul continues to rebel against God by trying to kill God's anointed. As we'll see this morning, God used four different means to accomplish this. The four means of David's escape. First, God used Jonathan's persuasion. Next, David's dexterity. Then, Michael's deception. And finally, the Holy Spirit's power. So we'll work through the text this morning, and we will consider each of these. But why do you suppose that God used four different means to accomplish David's escape from Saul in this chapter? It's not that this was such a difficult situation that God needed to pull out all of the stops, that he needed to use every resource that was at his disposal in order to prevail. What we should take away from this is that God can do whatever he wants, and he can accomplish whatever he chooses in any way that he chooses. God didn't need Jonathan's persuasiveness, or David's athleticism, or Michael's wits, or anything else, but he chose to use them because it pleased him to do so. And so we begin with Jonathan's persuasion. Saul miscalculated from the beginning. Now, we know that Jonathan loved David. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, it says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Our text here in chapter 19 tells us that Jonathan delighted much in David. Now, whether Saul didn't realize that Jonathan and David had this relationship, and that seems unlikely, or that he overestimated the allegiance that Jonathan would have shown to his own father relative to David, Saul clearly misjudged Jonathan. And the first thing that Jonathan did after Saul announced his intent to kill David was Jonathan told David. He warned him, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself." And just to do this was an incredible service by Jonathan to David, to warn him and to give him this counsel. But this was only the beginning of Jonathan's service to David on that day. He warned David in secret, essentially going behind his father's back to do so. But his support for David didn't stay secret. He then openly advocated to Saul on David's behalf. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, it says in verse 4. He said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." This was no little thing to talk to the king this way. And in case you think that Jonathan, because he was Saul's son, was safe from Saul's retribution, remember what happened back in 1 Samuel 14. On that day, Jonathan had unknowingly gone against Saul's command by eating honey during a battle. And this happened after God had used Jonathan almost single-handedly to deliver Israel from a seemingly hopeless situation with the Philistines. But when Saul found out that Jonathan had eaten the honey, Saul was ready to kill Jonathan for it. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 44, Saul said, "God do to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." And it was only because the people would not stand for it that Saul relented. So don't think that Jonathan was immune to reprisal from Saul if he got on the wrong side of his father. And yet he was willing to risk it for David. And Jonathan challenged Saul's treatment of David in pretty strong terms. First, he built up David as the instrument that the Lord used to work a great salvation for all Israel. And then he accused Saul of planning to kill David without cause. It's not hard to imagine Saul taking offense and responding badly to this. But he did not react badly. And the reason that he did not was not because of Jonathan's persuasiveness in itself, but because God chose to work through it. So Saul swore. He said, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Now, this oath would not last very long. But for the moment, God had delivered David and had defended his own purposes against Saul's rebellion by using Jonathan's courageous and faithful words. And that brings us to the next section of our text, beginning in verse 8, in which God used David's dexterity to accomplish his deliverance. There was war again, and David, once again, went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow. Now, between David getting all this attention and a harmful spirit that came to torment Saul, Saul reneged on his vow and once again tried to kill David. He used his spear, as he has done before, and he tried to pin David to the wall. Now, earlier in chapter 18, Saul had hurled his spear at David. But a spear was not designed to be a thrown weapon. It was a weapon to use for thrusting. And because it doesn't say here in chapter 19 that Saul threw it, it may suggest that he used it more in the manner that it was designed to be used. And although he had clearly been trying to kill David earlier as well, this would seem to be an even more deliberate and calculated act, that he would charge him and engage him at least briefly in a melee, in this hand-to-hand combat, rather than just throwing a weapon at him. Well, David eluded Saul, the text says. But this may have taken more than just dodging a projectile launched from across the room. He likely had to escape from an armed warrior who was bearing down on him. Now, in all of the battles that David had been in, he no doubt had evaded many spears and swords and javelins and arrows and all manner of weapons. But just like it hadn't been Jonathan's persuasion in itself that had delivered David earlier, it was not David's physical elusiveness that saved him here or from any other attack. David was, no doubt, a skilled warrior, agile, athletic. And in this case, God worked through those physical characteristics and that skill, as he had often done, to preserve his anointed one. The last part of verse 10 says that David fled and escaped into the night. Now, this escape is what is then described in the next paragraph, beginning in verse 11, in which God used Michael's deception to deliver David. After David eluded Saul, when Saul tried to pin him against the wall with his spear, David went to his home. Now, he'd been attacked by Saul before, and perhaps he thought that once the immediate threat had passed, that things would settle down. But Saul did not settle down, and he sent messengers to David's house to watch him. Saul wanted to keep tabs on David because Saul planned to kill him in the morning. Now, Michal, David's wife and Saul's daughter, apparently knew her father better than David did. Either that, or she had some inside information about what Saul's plan was, perhaps from some servant, or maybe even from Saul himself. So she warned David, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." And David listened to his wife. And this is where he fled and escaped. But Michal wanted to give him as much time to get away as possible before the king found out about it. So she pulled the old dummy in the bed trick. She took an image, which was a statue of some sort, and a pillow, and some clothes, and she arranged them in the bed to make it look like David was asleep there. And she hoped that it would buy David some more time if Saul believed that David was still at home in his bed. So then, probably in the morning, Saul sent messengers to take David. Now, these messengers were almost certainly armed guards because David would not have come willingly, as word seemed to have gotten out that Saul was going to kill David. So Saul sent the guards to David's house to arrest him and to return him to the palace for his execution. And when they arrived at David's house, Michal said, "He's too sick. He can't attend his execution because he's not well." And it's quite funny, really. So these hapless guards had to return to Saul and tell him that Michal said that David couldn't be executed today because he wasn't feeling up to it. Now, I know I'm reading a little bit into the text here, but I see Saul as quite frustrated at this point. And he immediately sends those messengers back to David's house saying, "I don't care if he's sick. Bring him on his bed if you need to." And if there was any doubt in anybody's mind about Saul's purpose here, he cleared it up. He was going to kill him. Now, of course, he had told them that before at the beginning of the chapter. But here he reinforces it. "The time has come. Go get him. I am going to kill him now." But when they arrived in verse 16, they discovered Michael's deception. Behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And when Saul questioned Michal about this, when he asked her why she had helped his enemy escape, she told another lie. She said that David had threatened to kill her. And it's not even really a compelling lie, because it explains why she didn't interfere with David leaving. But then why did she continue the charade of David being sick in bed after David was gone? But Saul's never been much for nuance, and so he doesn't seem to notice this hole in Michael's story. So this is not the first time that Scripture records someone telling a lie while otherwise doing what was right. Notably, Rahab lied to the king's men in Jericho when she was protecting, when she was hiding the Hebrew spies. And the midwives lied when they had been instructed by Pharaoh to kill all of the male Hebrew babies. But I believe that the most important thing for us to recognize in each of these accounts, including this one, is that God's word makes no explicit moral judgment. That means that he doesn't overtly condemn the lies, but more importantly, he doesn't condone them either. It focuses on other aspects of these stories rather than addressing the morality of lying in difficult circumstances. And so we should not read into God's silence on these particular actions. We should not use this as a justification to lie, because God's word does not address the lies here at all. So we should look to other passages where God does make his views on lying clear to us to understand how God feels about lying. What we can say about this is that God is capable of taking whatever we do and using it for his purposes. And whether Michael's actions were right, wrong, or indifferent, God's plan was not thwarted. God delivered. And that is the point. This is not a referendum on Michael or on Jonathan or even on David. This is an acknowledgement that it is God who delivers according to his plan in his time, and nothing and no one can stop it. And here, he chose to use Michael's deception as his instrument in the deliverance that he provided. But he's still not finished. God's not. So far, God has used the words of Jonathan, the agility of David, and the cunning of Michael. But in this last section of chapter 19, God used nothing at all except for himself, the power of the Holy Spirit. So David fled and escaped to Ramah, where Samuel was. This is the first time that's recorded in Scripture that David saw Samuel since David was anointed king of Israel. And now, the Spirit of the Lord was upon David. We read earlier in chapter 16 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And so, unquestionably, the Spirit affirmed to David that he was indeed God's anointed. But you still have to wonder if David, who was a fallen human being, had moments of doubt where he questioned if all of this anointed king stuff was real. And especially lately, when Saul had openly turned on him. Previously, it seems, David was maybe somewhat in the dark about the extent of Saul's hatred for him. He had certainly been exposed to Saul's volatility many times. And at times, Saul's rage was directed at David. But here, the king was making a concerted effort to kill him. And he was bringing all of the powers of the throne against him. So he went straight to Samuel and told Samuel everything that Saul had done. And there's great wisdom in what he does here. In times of trial, in times of doubt, what should you do? Revisit the truth of God's word. For David, this was a unique situation. He went to the prophet, the man who spoke the words of God at that time. For us, it's a little different. We have the complete word of God in its written form. But the principle is the same. The truth of God's word, revisited as the Spirit of God is at work in you, is your source of hope and your assurance in times of doubt. But David's trial wasn't over. Saul found out where David was. So once again, he sent messengers to take David. And they came to a company of prophets prophesying. And this very well may have been the same group that Saul encountered way back in chapter 10. At that time, as a sign to Saul, immediately after Saul had been anointed king. And if you remember when we studied that passage, we saw how the word prophesied was used differently in roughly the first half of the Old Testament than it's used later on, and then it's how it's used today. Back then, it didn't necessarily mean to speak forth new, revealed truth, but rather the way it was used early in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, it was used of spontaneous utterances that came from a person when a spirit came upon him. And it could be any spirit at all. It didn't have to be a good spirit or a good utterance. In fact, we've seen a couple of times when a harmful spirit came on Saul, and then it said that Saul raved. And the word that's translated raved there is the same word as is translated prophesied here. But when the Spirit of the Lord came on a person, the expression that came out was usually some kind of praise for God, and often in the form of a song. That's apparently what happened to Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. When he was overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, and he burst into songs of praise. And that seems to be what happened here to these messengers. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers, and they also prophesied. The prophecy was likely spontaneous songs of praise to God. But whatever it was, it obviously prevented them from continuing their mission. So Saul found out about it, and he sent more messengers. And they also prophesied. So Saul sent a third group of messengers, and they prophesied. None of them could continue their mission. Obviously, that was not going to work. Every messenger that Saul sent was overwhelmed by God's Spirit, started prophesying, and couldn't continue. So Saul himself went to find David. And I don't know whether Saul thought that he could just resist God's Spirit, or maybe he thought that since God's Spirit had earlier departed from him, that the Spirit would not return to him. Or maybe Saul just didn't think anything at all. But the Spirit of God came upon Saul too. And as he went, he prophesied. So he was not immune to the Spirit of God when God's Spirit decided to act on him. But then something unusual happened. When Saul got to Naioth, it says that he, too, stripped off his clothes. And this strikes us as really odd, because stripping is not something that we generally associate with the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, or with prophesying, or with praising God. But it's also a strange thing that the writer does here in a much more subtle way. Because the writer wrote that Saul, too, stripped off his clothes. Now, usually, you don't use the word "too" unless you've already established that someone else had previously done the same thing. And this is the first that we've heard of it. So either we have to assume that the messengers also had stripped off their clothes and that this is just a sloppy piece of writing, or something else is going on. And here we have to ask ourselves, is there anyone else who has stripped off his clothes that the two could be referring to? What if it refers to the previous chapter, chapter 18? Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And remember that we'd already seen back in chapter 15 that Samuel used a robe to represent the kingdom. So when Jonathan stripped off his robe and gave it to David, it represented the presumed heir of the kingdom relinquishing that kingdom to God's anointed. The covenant that Jonathan made with David there is only shown through that action. And it is that Jonathan would submit to David as king and be loyal to him. That's what it meant in chapter 18 when Jonathan stripped off his robe. It represented the transfer of the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David. Now, Saul had been resisting that. But here, the Spirit of God came upon him for the first time in years. And he, too, stripped off his clothes. Now, I don't know whether during this short time when the Spirit of God was upon him, that Saul actually did submit to God's judgment that the kingdom would be taken away from him. Or perhaps the Spirit only imposed this symbol upon him. Or maybe this isn't what we're supposed to understand at all. Maybe this isn't what's intended by this. But it seems to me that this is a much better, a much more likely interpretation of what's going on here than that we're supposed to see a field full of naked messengers out there all prophesying together. And the fact that it specifically says that Saul stripped off his clothes in the presence of Samuel, the one who had relayed God's judgment that Saul would lose the kingdom, only strengthens this interpretation. So I'll let you make of that what you will. We see then a line that's repeated from chapter 10, the last time that Saul prophesied. Is Saul also among the prophets? At that time, back in chapter 10, it was an expression of astonishment. And that's what it is here as well. This was completely out of the character of Saul. This is not what the people were accustomed to seeing from him. But anything is possible with God. And that is really the point of the entire chapter. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases, and He does it in any way that He pleases. As far as application of this passage goes, I'm going to suggest three broad perspectives, and then I'm going to leave it to you and the Holy Spirit to apply it in your own lives. First, the Saul perspective. And that is simply this. If you oppose God, you will lose. And I don't just mean opposing God in big, overt ways like Saul did, like the world does today. It can be in small ways. It can be in big ways. It can be in just fighting against His sanctifying work in your life. If you oppose God, you will lose. He has a million different ways to accomplish His purposes in your life, and He will prevail. And it will be much easier on you if you just submit to Him early. That's the Saul perspective in the text. Next is what I'm going to call the third-party perspective. By third party, I mean those who didn't feature in the story, but who were there and who were certainly affected by the things that happened. It would include every other person in all of Israel. The third party perspective is that God is in control even if you can't see it. If you were living in Israel during this part of Saul's reign, things would have looked really bleak. Now, whether you knew specifically that God's Spirit had departed from the king, the evidence was clear from his behavior that something was very wrong. And you would not have known that there was an anointed king, a king according to God's own heart, who was waiting in the wings. You might not have had a lot of hope, at least not based on what you could see, that things were going to get much better anytime soon. But God was in control, and God is in control today. Whether it looks like that to us or not, everything is unfolding perfectly according to His plan. And the third perspective is the Jonathan, David, Michael perspective. And it is that God doesn't need you, but He chooses to use you as an expression of His grace to you. Now, sometimes we hear sermons that challenge us to serve God by suggesting that if we don't do it, then who will? As if God is somehow limited by our willingness. As if God's hands are tied if we don't act in His service. But God has all the resources He needs and more at His disposal. He didn't need Jonathan's words or David's athleticism or Michael's cleverness, but it pleased Him to use them, just as it pleases Him to use His children today. This doesn't mean that our service to Him is optional. He still commands it. It just means that you don't accomplish anything for God, but rather that He accomplishes what He chooses through you. So consider the Word of God in 1 Samuel 19 from any and all of these perspectives, and trust His Holy Spirit to apply it in your life as He sees fit. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we can have utmost confidence in You. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the great gift that it is to us and all that we can learn from it. Father, thank You that You are willing to use us, not because You need us, but but because it pleases you to do so. And Father, I pray that you would continue to use us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.